Pleasure to be here. My name is John Marques, and I teach at Woodson University. I've been here about 15 years. Before that, Harding Graduate School. Now it's Harding School of the Arts. My cohorts will be up here in a moment. They're still, hopefully, signing books that are being sold. But one of us needed to come up and start. So we had already planned that I would start us off. So that's why I'm here. And of course, the book is Embracing Creation. I said Loving Creation up on the screen, but that was our first title. And then as it usually happens, authors don't usually get to make the final decision on the title, right? So somewhere along the way, the people at ACU Press decided Embracing Creation was better. I don't really care, you know? It's all right, either way, you know? Either way is good with me. And as long as you buy the book, we don't really care if you read it or not. No, seriously, we're glad to have that book available for you. And what we want to do over the two nights that we have available, tonight and Thursday night, is to kind of give you just a taste, a teaser, you might say, of what that book contains. And it's basically a biblical theology of creation. If you listen to N.T. Wright tonight, he talked about that initial human vocation, which then sin enslaved us and corrupted us and put us in bondage so that we couldn't really be what we were supposed to be, right? We couldn't be human. We were created to be human, but because of sin, we couldn't be human. But God has released us from that bondage so that we can be human, so that we can be authentically human, truly human. And as he framed that tonight, I just leaned over to Bob and said, he's just setting us up. What we're talking about. And we know he's read the book, so we know. Actually, we learned it from him more than once. But anyway, that's kind of the idea here, that the biblical theology of creation is about the human vocation, and it's about the agenda that God has for creation, and how God has embraced it, loved it, and cared for it, and has called us into that story, that we take up that partnership with God. So in a few moments, I'm going to introduce some ideas, and then Bobby Valentine just walked in, and he will pick up some themes, and then I'll come back for the last third and do a little bit more in terms of Christology, who Jesus is in relationship to creation. And Mark Wilson is in the back there. Mark will be talking on Thursday night as well. And Mark was 30 years service, right?
Yes.
In fish and wildlife and conservation. And Bobby and I invited Mark to participate in this project with us because we wanted someone who knew something about the creation, you know, in a real sense, in the sense of being out in conservation. Having conservation theology as well as conservation practices. And so we were happy for Mark to be a part of that. So let's start at the beginning. And it's in Genesis 1 where we would have to start, right? And I don't want to give the whole story away here, but I just want to focus on something. I want to focus on Genesis 1:28. And I have to frame this, you know, you've heard N.T. Wright talk a lot about temple language, right? About the new temple and the new heaven and new earth. And he actually, Genesis 1 and 2, really describe God's building of a temple. God builds his house. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 give us this picture that the heavens are his canopy and the earth is his footstool. God reigns in the heavens and the earth. God reigns as the king. This is God's palace. This is God's house. And God built his house and came to rest in it. that resting on the seventh day was not about God's fatigue, right? It was about God's dwelling, where he lived with humanity. Just as in the temple, God would rest in the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and dwell there. Just as Jesus, or the Logos, would, the Word, would become flesh and tabernacle and dwell among us. Or, in the picture that Wright painted a little bit ago, Revelation 21, where the New Jerusalem would descend upon the new earth, under the new heavens, and God would dwell with humanity. That's the story. And it begins there in Genesis 1 when God builds this temple and comes to dwell in it. This is God's house. Creation is God's house. You don't mess with God's house, right? As a guest, as a partner in God's house, as one who shares God's house with God and dwells with God, we don't mess up God's house. In fact, God shares with us a partnership. Shares with us a task, what Wright called the human vocation. And it's there in Genesis 1, verse 28. In verses 26 and 27, God creates humanity, male and female, as God's image. It's a living, breathing image. You know, when you build a temple, you put an image in it, right? When God built his temple, he put an image in it, but he didn't put an image of stone or gold or wood or silver. He put a living, breathing image in his temple. And that's why we don't make images of God. Because God's already made his image. We are the image of God. And we have the task as priests, royal priests, just as Israel is a royal priest in among the nations. And just as Wright quoted from Revelation 5, that God has appointed us as royal priests. So in the beginning, God created a house, a temple in which God comes to dwell and partners with us. He says in Genesis 1:28 that he said to them, male and female, and blessed them, male and female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the earth, and everything that creeps upon the ground. That's the commission. And that's the vocation. Now, I want to break that apart a little bit. I just want to say something very quickly about a little bit of that, because I really want to focus on one of those before I turn it over to Bob. Multiply, be fruitful and multiply. Now, that's language that's used all through Scripture. Israel, be fruitful and multiply. It's a promise to Abraham, be fruitful and multiply. It's found in the restoration images of post-exile Israel, and in Jeremiah, that you will be fruitful and multiply. When Israel was in Egypt, it says they were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Or in the book of Acts, chapter 6, chapter 12, same language. Greek translation of Hebrew, right? They were fruitful and multiplied. Or in Colossians 1, they were multiplied. See, the image is of filling the earth. To fill the earth. The point of multiplication is not just to have babies, all right? The point of multiplication is to fill the earth with the glory of God, to fill the earth with the images of God, so that the images of God could care for the earth and live with on the earth and serve the earth and protect the earth, and to enjoy the earth with God. And that's our role in the creation, to fill it with the glory of God. As Isaiah says in, 45? That God created the earth to be, the whole earth to be inhabited. And that's why God loves diversity. See, when God wants the whole earth filled, that means he wants diverse people. You don't dress the same way in Alaska as you do in Guatemala. Right? There's some differences there. You don't eat the same food. diverse cultures, diverse races, even diverse nations. The third one in that list was to have dominion. And here we get one that, that really bothers people, because to have dominion sounds so tyrannical. And it can. I mean, we're Americans, right? Some of us. Most of us, maybe. We're United States citizens, and we kicked the king out a long time ago. We don't want a king. No comment on the present election. But we don't want a king. Because we think kings are power hungry. Kings tyrannize, and kings mess up stuff. But in the story of Israel, kings were supposed to be a certain sort of thing, right? They're supposed to serve the people. You get this picture out in Psalm 72 of a king who protects the weak. We are rulers in the creation, not for our own exploitation, not so that we can get what we can get out of it. We are rulers in the creation to protect the ecosystem, you might say. We are to keep order in the creation. We're not to move in and destroy it, including ecosystems. And there's a lot of levels that we can talk about that. But to rule in the earth, it's not to tyrannize it, but it's to care for it. As a king, as a shepherd, we rule the sheep. As a shepherd rules sheep, we are to rule the earth. And yet, the amazing thing is God calls us to partnership in this. And when God calls us to partnership, think about what risk God is taking. Shows the vulnerability of God, right? God becomes vulnerable to what we do. Because this is God's house. And he's given us the keys. And we destroy it, then we do not honor what God has given to us. But the one I want to concentrate on just for a moment, make sure I only got a few minutes for the eternity of the Bible, is to subdue the earth. Now this one I think can be misunderstood as well. Because some people think subduing the earth means to destroy it, to use up its resources, to exploit it to our own advantage. And we can pour a lot of things. It's actually militaristic language. Everywhere else that word is used in the Hebrew Bible, it's kind of militaristic. So it can really be read that way, but I think we're going to miss it if we read it in a militaristic way about the earth. Unless we understand that when God created the world in Genesis 1, there was still chaos in the world. Think about God says, let there be light. He called the light good. Then he called darkness good. He called the light good. Darkness is already there. Darkness is a part of the chaotic void, Genesis 1, verse 2. That is uninhabitable mess. But God takes that chaos and begins to order it so that it becomes habitable. But he doesn't destroy the chaos altogether. Darkness still is there. Now God doesn't want to totally dark, so he puts the sun, moon, and stars, right, in the night sky. Also the waters. You know, the waters are there in Genesis 1, verse 7, right? That God's Spirit hovers over the waters. It's God's got to work. And hovering over the waters are chaotic. They're disordered. And so what God does is he separates the waters. This way, deep and wide, right? I mean, you know the song. He separates the waters, but the waters are still there. Chaos is still around. Think about the picture of the goal. What does Genesis 21 say? There'll be no more mourning, no more death, no more waters, no more sea. Or the song we sometimes have sung in the past, there is no night there, right? See, the darkness is eliminated. There's chaos still around. That is part of what human beings are supposed to do, is to continue the work of God to order the disorder, to end the chaos, to order the chaos. And that comes in a lot of different ways. I think about a farm. can take the land and you can order the chaos. You can take a garden with full of, you know, weeds and grass and, you know, just disorder, and then you order it into a garden. Or I think about how this really fits what a lot of our vocations are about in the human experience. I spoke a couple months ago at a thing called Code for the Kingdom. It's a bunch of software programmers and web designers. They get together, they're all Christians, and they come together, they're Christians from different tribes, and they come together, they came together on the Lipscomb campus, and about 150 of them got there on Friday night, and by Sunday afternoon, they had all these new websites and apps and all these things developed. Call it Code for the Kingdom. They asked me to come and talk to them on Sunday morning about, as a worship leader, about how do you software programmers participate in the mission of God? I said, well, you know, one level, you know, you're Christians on your job, right? I mean, you exhibit, you embody the life of Christ on your job. Yeah, okay, true. That would not be enough. That's where we stop sometimes. So, well, you know, some of us work for a World Vision. Good. I'm glad you work for nonprofits. You help order the chaos among nonprofits, right? As software programmers. Yeah, okay. Yeah, good. Not deep enough. How do you, as a software programmer, as an IT person, how do you participate in the mission of God? How do you subdue the earth? Well, what do they do? They take chaos and they order it. They order chaos. You ought to see the chaos in my taxes rather than the TurboTax. TurboTax orders your taxes. Helps me cheat. And I'm just but it orders life. We have been called as the images of God, as the royal priests in the temple of God, to care for the creation, to fill it with the glory of God, that wherever we go, the glory of God shines within the creation, and the whole earth gives witness to that glory, and we participate in that glory, and we participate with God toward that end. And we subdue the chaos. We continue the creation. What does an artist do? Takes a bunch of colors that are chaotic on that palette and creates something beautiful. That's what human beings are doing with creation. That's what we're called into. It is our fundamental human vocation. And God redeems us. He doesn't redeem us so that we can be cerebral Christians. God redeems us so that we can take up again the vocation that God has called us into and fill the earth with God's glory and prepare the home that God has built and subdue the chaos that still remains within the creation. Bob is going to share with us another perspective.
I'm so glad that you're here tonight. You know what I think they need to do? Somewhere about halfway between Firestone Fieldhouse and here, they need to have a Red Bull rest station. You know, then you get a little bit of energy and all that kind of jazz, because by the time you get up, it's like, I don't want to talk about anything. But I'm glad that you're here, and I do want to pick up where John Mark kind of left off, and I want to thank Mark for helping us write the book. It was a great honor to be a part of that. This whole notion of serving creation, of subduing creation, of seeing creation as an object where we approach it to as if it serves only our benefit. As if God created all this vast universe simply for people. I don't think Scripture actually teaches that. And that there's a number of things that humans have had from the very beginning where we have this notion that everything exists for us. But I think that's part of the conceit of, and we may quibble with the terminology here, of fallen humanity. God has made us wonderful and great, has He not? Psalm 8 talks about, I think, that gift that God gave us, where He said He made humans just a little bit lower, depending on your translation. NIV says angels, NRSV has a little lower than God. That He has placed us in His image here in this world. And sometimes we take that and let that go to our head. Genesis talks about that, doesn't it? Talks about that in Genesis 3, talks about that in Genesis chapter 11, where basically the whole world and everything about it becomes human-centered. That it becomes indeed something that we conquer to serve ourselves, to glorify ourselves. But the creational mandate is that we serve and protect. And that the model for that serving and protecting, just like we have on our police cars riding around in Tucson or here in Los Angeles or other places, sometimes we have some really wonderful sacrificial police officers, don't we? And then we have others that kind of go around with a serious chip on their shoulder. And we've seen that all on the internet, haven't we? Everybody seen that? And so God didn't put us here in this world to be that kind of protecting and serving. Rather, protecting and serving is something that is modeled by God Himself. And John Mark's already alluded to that with Psalm 72, where the king becomes the image of God, and I think we are as well. But in Psalm 33, I'm just going to go there real quick, it says, the world was created, and that the world, it says, the word of the Lord is upright. And we all believe that, don't we? And sometimes we might think that when it says the word of the Lord is upright, that that's the Bible. You know, that's what I grew up thinking, that when we talk about the Word of the Lord, let's think about Scripture. But in Psalm 33, when it talks about the Word of the Lord being upright, it's not talking about Scripture, it's talking about God's Word that He used to create the world. And that the world itself is a manifestation of the uprightness of God. And that the world is this testimony to God's justice. That this world, the creation, is a manifestation of the wisdom of God Himself. And so the text goes on and says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. Now this is not taking care of the poor here. This is not redeeming the slaves from the Exodus. This is not any of that. Instead, the text goes on, and this world, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His steadfast love, His chesed. The whole creation. This is where the faithfulness of God is. This is where the uprightness of God is, that we see it out here. And no wonder we, as Mark says in our book, that you go out and you see the stars at night or you see a sunset and there's some kind of primeval urge within us to, it almost calls us to worship, doesn't it? Because I think creation is supposed to do that. And so as we go on in the Psalms, you get to Psalm 104, where it describes, I think, God's own care and models what that care is of creation, that we ourselves, as people who are caregivers of God's garden, are supposed to do. What does it mean to subdue? What does it mean to serve? What does it mean? It means to care and to protect. It means to protect the least of these. Things that have no useful purpose to me whatsoever bring glory to God. And so when you open up Psalm 104, it begins by saying God wraps Himself in light. What a wonderful thing, right? The glory and the majesty of the Lord is there. And it says that you set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep. As with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they flee. It is this chaos stuff. They rose up the mountains. They ran down to the valleys, to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary where they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. That is the waters. God's put some kind of boundaries there for them. Everything obeys the Lord. Creation obeys Him. It knows who its master is. You made the springs gush forth in the valleys, and they flow beneath between the hills, giving drink to every wild animal. Here God is involved in the world, and when He first mentions water in a useful sense for living beings in Psalm 104, it's not for people, it's for His critters. It's for His creatures. It's for the animals. And humans are not mentioned yet, just like in Genesis 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but six times in Genesis 1 it says the world is good and there's no humans alive. Have you ever noticed that before? Six times. And not a single human. The world was good before we were here. And so the text goes on. It says, you make these springs to gush forth, giving drink to every wild animal. The wild asses quench their thirst. By the streams, the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. And the earth is satisfied. What a wonderful image where the earth becomes personified and is satiated, where the next verse talks about how God gives wine to gladden the human heart. God gives water to do the same thing to the world. To satiate the world, just like we are refreshed. And for the first time in this text, humans are mentioned. And it's almost half over. And God has just waxed eloquently on how He is involved in creation. And then it says, you cause the grass to grow for the cattle and the plants for the people to use, to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the human heart. I'm glad that the Church of Christ folks need to hear that. And God has put the wine there for us, and it does gladden our hearts. Not Welch's grape juice, I will tell you. And oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. And then verse 16, again, what Psalm 104 does is it reorients the way we look at the world. That the world is seen through theocentric eyes rather than androcentric eyes. That the world exists to bring glory to the Lord and not necessarily to serve human beings. Human beings are part of the creation that brings glory to the Lord. Are you following me on that? We're part of that creation. And we serve our own creational function when we do what God created us to do. When we do what God created us to do, we protect and serve His creation. That's what we do. And when we protect and serve His creation, we serve it the same way He Himself does. He waters the trees. He takes care of the mountains. And as this next verse says, the trees belong to the Lord. They are His trees. They're not my trees. And the trees exist for the purpose of the birds, not for me. And the birds rest in the trees, and they sing and bring glory to the Lord. This is wonderful stuff. So the trees of the Lord, it says, are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon, that He planted, not people. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has its home in the fir trees, the high mountains are for the wild goats. And they're not for me. We might think Mount Everest is out there so that we can go climb it. And it's there, so go climb it. But God didn't make it for that. He made it for the goats. And then it goes on. It says, and you make darkness. And it's night. When all the animals of the forest come creeping out, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. This is one of three texts that I know of in the Scripture where it kind of indicates that animals are praying. That they seek their food from God. Joel talks about this. Job talks about this. And Psalm 104 talks about it. Where the world is divided up into light and darkness, and at light time the animals come out, and they are pressing the clock. They come out and they work. They do the night shift. Then we come out at daytime and they go and hide. But both the humans and the animals, according to this text, seek their food from God. It is powerful, because what Psalm 104 does is it reminds us, just like the animals, something that we don't want to remember, that we ourselves are creatures. We're creatures. We are created beings. and we serve the living God. They have their function, and we have our function, which is to protect and serve them. Which then the text opens up and talks about God's great aquarium. I love aquariums, don't you? How many people love aquariums? They're cool. They are so cool. You know, I'll get it online at nighttime sometimes, and I'll get on YouTube, and I'll say, okay, I want to find out what's the deepest thing in the ocean, okay? And find out what these weird things are that are floating around that people have never seen. I keep reminding myself about Pluto, you know, last year. No human has ever seen what Pluto looked like until last year. I don't know when the universe began, but from the time the universe began, God knew what it looked like. And from the pictures that were sent back by the New Horizons spacecraft, you know, it was just amazing. But it's always done what God intended it to do. And now we get to see it, something that we have never ever seen. God did not create it just for me. And then the text, it talks about this. It says, oh Lord, you have manifold works. In your wisdom, you have made them all. And the earth is full of your creatures. Yonder in the sea, great and wide, creeping things innumerable are they. Living things both small and great. And there go the ships, that's human ingenuity, and Leviathan, that you formed to play in. Here Psalm 104 talks about some creature called Leviathan. It has no purpose at all. None. It was created by God simply to play. That's it. You created him to frolic. It's as if God's standing over here and he's looking at his little his tank in the middle of the living room and decided to put a betta fish in it or something and see what it would do. And now he's sitting over here, and he's looking, and he's seeing him, and it seems as if he's taking delight. Have you ever done that? Done something just to see what would happen, and it just brought you joy? You know, your kids will do that, and they'll come running around, and they start doing something, and it's like, wow, that is just so cool to watch my kids do something like that, isn't it? Now, God has created this critter, this creature, it doesn't serve humans for nothing. Now, humans can hurt him, but that's not why God put him there. God put him there to play. And as long as he plays, he is doing what God created him to do. He's serving his purpose. My purpose is to protect him and to serve him. And the text goes on, and it says, these all look to you to give them their food in their due season. All of them. I love that. Because again, it reminds me that this world is centered on God. It's not centered on me. That I have been created and I have a human responsibility to image God. And as I serve his creation, as Adam and Eve were supposed to do, I am imaging God the way God himself serves his creation. And the text goes on and it ends by saying, this is my wonderful meditation, God, and I'm offering it to you. This is an act of worship. I've looked out and I saw all the wisdom that Psalm 33 talks about. And all the wonderful steadfast love that is just from here to there is infinite. I just imagine an ancient Israelite going to the temple in the middle of the night. There's not a single low-pressure sodium vapor light anywhere or a high-pressure sodium vapor light anywhere. And they walk out in the middle of the night like we do on Mount Graham in Arizona. And you're at 13,000 feet and it looks like you can just lose yourself. And they go out and they're looking up and then the priest says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so infinite is the steadfast love of the Lord. And that is the testimony of God's great love. And he says, when I look at this, I see your wisdom. I see your power. I see your glory. But I also am reminded of who I am I did not make this. God placed me here to be His image. To be His image. To reflect His own glory back into the world of His love and His care. Of how God Himself, when John 3:16 was written, and it says, "For God so loved the world," we humans, we read that as if, especially us Westerns, that means we people. But "for God so loved the world" doesn't mean "for God so loved the people." And I'm so glad that He does love the people, aren't you? But John 3:16 is Psalm 104. "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son." And that is what Jesus is doing in Psalm 8 is applied to Jesus. He is the one who is loving and protecting and giving Himself for creation as humans were supposed to do from the very beginning. And with that, I will turn it back over to John Mark.
Yeah, because the next moment in the story is the dwelling of God in the flesh. As I said a moment ago, and as Bobby talked about, in terms of human responsibility, and God invested us with His responsibility, God became vulnerable to us in certain ways by investing us, because we messed it up. Certainly that's the story that Bobby alluded to with Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, Genesis 6. God gave us this wonderful task and vocation. It is a vocation that we can exploit rather than serve with. And that's what we did. But in order to understand creation ultimately, though, we have to look at it from the vantage point of Jesus Christ. Now, it sounds strange coming, reading through the Old Testament, you don't get that. But standing where we are in the story, we can see something that couldn't be seen earlier in the story. And Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, when he says that everything that was created, everything was created through Him and for Him. Through Him and for Him. And I think that reference point, that it was created for Christ, that as in Hebrews 1, Christ is the heir of all things. He's the heir. The inheritance. What is Christ's inheritance? Sometimes we think Christ's inheritance is me. You see, here I am. I'm your inheritance. What contest and what? But I didn't win for that, right? That's kind of the sense we have of inheritance. When actually, we are the co-heirs with Christ, right? We are co-heirs with Christ. So it's not us. We're not the inheritance. What is the inheritance? It's what God created. What God created through Christ and for Christ. But when we think about that creation for Christ, so that Christ is the heir of all things and the whole creation, we have to take it back a step, I think, and remember that when God created the world and created it through Christ, we messed this up. And God steps into the story as the Logos, the Logos, the Word. And through the Word, God created the world, and the Word becomes flesh. And you remember that language in John chapter 1? It's language that's creation language, right? In the beginning. Kind of in the new beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And everything that was made through the Word. And in the Word was life. And light that enlightens every human being. And the light came into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. The light is the glory of God. God dwelling in the creation. shines the light in the darkness and exposes the darkness in John chapter 3. And that exposure of the darkness illuminates our task, illuminates who we are. But it's a critical moment here in the story. We run too quickly to the cross sometimes. And the cross is important, as we heard about tonight, for sure. But the incarnation is, you might say, the completion of creation. The incarnation is not kind of, shall we say, plan B. The incarnation's plan A. The incarnation is something God always intended, I would think. Ask yourself this question: if we had never sinned, would there have been an incarnation? If you say yes, I mean, if you say no, there would not have been an incarnation, then I think your theology of incarnation hinges too much on the cross. But if you say yes, God would have still become human, even if there had been no sin. Why is that? Because God's intent is to unite with the creation. God's intent is to unite with us, to draw us into the life of God, and that we become like God. And that God dwells within the creation. And part of God's goal in the incarnation is to unite with us in such a way that we become part of God's life and God becomes part of our life. God joins us in the creation, not just by dwelling as a spirit, but God joins us in the creation by becoming creation. God becomes a creature. Here's a critical factor, it seems to me, when we articulate this idea that God becomes a creature. God sanctifies creation. God says, in another way, creation is good. God does not come to dwell in an evil body. God does not come to dwell in something nasty, in the sense of immoral or impure or something God never intended to be. God sanctifies creation in the sense of claiming its goodness by becoming creature. And when he becomes creature, he makes creation eternal. Now I'm going to show you how I got there in just a moment, how I make that step. But before we make that step, we got to think about, okay, what did God do as creature? Paul calls him the new Adam, right? The second Adam. He comes in a Adamic body. He comes in a body, flesh and blood, that is sustained by the flesh and blood, sustained by the resources of the world. He comes in a mortal body because he dies, right? So he has an Adamic body. I like saying that. It sounds like I'm cussing. Right. You say Adamic, and it's biblical, so but it's an Adamic body. That is, it's a body that dies. It's a body that perishes. It's a body that has dishonor to it. It's a body that's weak, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he comes in that body, becomes a part of the weakness of creation. And as God dwells in that Adamic body, God displays the glory of God by picking up the task that human beings have had. And what does God do with that task? Reconciles people because of the chaos that's entered their lives. Heals diseases. Raises the dead. Opens the eyes of the blind. Gives legs to the lame. Heals the lepers. You hear what God's doing in that? God is saying, look, chaos is a part of this world. Chaos has entered the world. And human beings have made more chaos by the way they divide from one another and treat each other and the way they treat the creation. And God has come in the flesh to declare jubilee. To declare creation is getting a new birth. And we're going to liberate the oppressed. And we're going to heal the blind. And we're going to raise the dead. And we're going to preach good news to the poor. And that's what the ministry of Jesus does. It is the new Adam doing what the old Adam should have done. Doing what we should do.
And as the one who is the new Adam,
the human, the true human, he calls us into that task when he says, follow me. Become like me. Do what I do. And as we heard tonight, you know, he goes, that he fully participates in this Adamic creation, this Adamic situation we're in, and he dies. And I won't take any time to talk about that per se, but I want to get to the next point here, and that is resurrection. And here's where a creation is made eternal. Creation becomes eternal. Sometimes we think in terms of creation being annihilated. If you're going to annihilate creation, then you have to annihilate the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You ever thought about it that way? Because see, what Jesus does in the resurrection is not just resuscitate an old body, right? But transform an old body into a new body. And to give that new body an immortal character. You know, the Bible never talks about immortal soul. You can search your concordance, you won't find it. Never says immortal soul. You know what it says? It says, this body will be clothed with immortality. It talks about immortal bodies. But don't talk about immortal souls. And the new human arises out of the creation. And this new human is the first of the new creation. The firstborn from the dead, the first instantiation of what is new about the creation. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't destroy the creation. It doesn't annihilate the creation. It renews the creation. He becomes a second Adam, a new human, who embodies and lives and breathes out of the life of the Spirit of God, that Spirit that animates his body. The life of the new creation. And is the foundation of all else that is new. And what God is doing in the world. When God says, behold, I make all things new. He didn't say, I make new things. He said, I make all things new. And so when Christ is raised from the dead, and becomes the firstborn of this new creation. In essence, what happens in that moment is creation is guaranteed. Creation is not going to be annihilated. Creation is not just going to poof into nothing. Because the resurrection body of Christ is not going to poof into nothing. And it is His body forever. Now think about that. You know? Sometimes I shock some people when I talk about how Jesus is still human. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's been exalted. He's been enthroned. And he's been enthroned at the right hand of God, sitting in the heavenlies, right? Ephesians tells us. And Ephesians 4 tells us that he is sitting, ascended into the heavenlies to fill all things. Sounds like Genesis 1. The goal of human beings, I mean, what God told human beings to do was to fill the earth. Well, that new human is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over the creation to fill it with the glory of God. And he will reign until the last enemy is put under his feet. And that enemy is death. But he reigns in a human body. Resurrected body. New creation. And that new creation, you know, that resurrected body is the ground and the pattern for our resurrection. And it's the ground and the pattern for the resurrection of the creation itself. If he is the new Adam, he's the new Adam of a new creation. And that's God's goal. Say that God created the world. He didn't create a static reality. He didn't say, okay, I created this. This is perfect. Let's just keep it the way it is.
Right? Everything's just like it's supposed to be. Sometimes we have that kind of Platonic perfection view of creation. That, okay, everything was perfect. Nothing should change. It's static. But, you know, God did say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But I don't know about you. When you have children, things change. They do change, you know. Sometimes I ask my students, you know, why would you want to have children? There's no economic benefit. I mean, it lowers stress in the house. Okay, I got that. That was a joke. Now, but God created us not to be in a static mode, like, okay, you know, here we are in this little garden. We'll just plant a few things. Actually, the word garden there is more about a palatial structure. It's not about a garden like a, you know, garden with till and ground. You know, it's more of a, more like the hanging gardens of Babylon. It's a place of pleasure and enjoyment where God dwells and shares that joy with his creation. But that's a whole other story. But God intended the creation to grow and develop and to emerge and to become, and ultimately to become that new creation. That's why Christ, that's why the Logos or the Logos or the Word would become flesh. Because in becoming flesh, he takes creation into the very life of God. God not only is the creator, God unites with creation. When God unites with creation, he doesn't unite with it then to break it off and throw it away. He unites with it to renew it. And he takes on the task of Adam. And he calls us to follow him and to renew that task. He frees us from all that enslaves us, that hinders us from that task. But in freeing us, he calls us into that task to once again be who we were created to be in the beginning, the image of God in the world that fills the earth with the glory of God, that serves and protects, which is language that we use in the book that Bobby is using, that comes out of Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15, sometimes your translations might say to care and till the ground or something like that. But it's actually priestly language. To serve and protect is how we translate it in the book. To serve and protect. We are priests within God's creation. And we are called into that life. Which, given the chaos that exists, given the chaos we've created, not only becomes a creation care task, but it becomes a redemptive task. And that is our calling as we follow Jesus. And so the new creation, that is the resurrection of Jesus, guarantees the future of creation itself. Because if the resurrection of Christ is an eternal reality, then creation is an eternal reality too, by virtue of God's transforming, transfigurative work. It will not end. On Thursday night, Mark will share some things with us, and Bobby will share some things as well. So maybe, I don't know, we got 5 minutes. Yeah, we got 5 minutes. You want to add a word?
Well, I guess my last word would be for that tonight, I think, is that salvation, ultimately, through incarnation and resurrection, is God embracing his creation. That's what it is. Use the language of uniting, but it's not the casting off of what God has made. God, in saving the world, embraces the world. And I think that's the way to think about it.
I told him earlier that the publisher put that title on it. You
know? I think it's a good one.
Why didn't you think of it before?
I don't know.
I gave you the job of coming up with a title.
Oh, yeah. Like, all right. Oh, yeah.
And then well, it was you come up with a title, and then they replace it.
I know.
What does that say?
Oh, wow. Well, okay. It was Resurrection Day. Yeah, they killed my title and raised a new one to a better one.
Should have asked somebody else.
You know?
No. Thank you. I don't know. Maybe our time is up. What do you think? I don't know. Somebody have a question or something they want to speak to here for a moment? Yeah.
So Jesus ascended. They saw him disappear in a cloud. And I agree that he was a resurrected body. And you know that body can go in and out of a room. But I wrestle with where that body is.
Yeah. Good question. Here's how I would approach that. On the one hand, okay, we don't have a kind of a clear explanation of that. I think on the other hand, the ascension is not so much a spatial journey as it is a symbol of enthronement.
Yes.
He's enthroned. That's what ascension is about. The enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God. And so you get a visual representation of that, a visual metaphor of that by ascending with the clouds. And also the cloud language is, you know, is Daniel 7. And he comes with the clouds and receives authority. So where is this resurrection body of Christ? I would suggest that heaven, or right hand of God, whatever you want to call it, is kind of another dimension of this same space. That the angels are present with us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That God is still dwelling within his creation. And that the resurrected Christ is still present in the world. Not visible.
Have you ever noticed that Matthew 28, in fact, Luke is the only one that tells us about the ascension of Jesus.
Except for, yeah.
Luke is the only one.
Luke and Acts.
At the end of the Gospel and the opening of the book of Acts, Luke is the only New Testament writer that mentions the ascension. The Gospel of Matthew, you can read it from here until the end of eternity, and it never says anything about the ascension. Gospel of Mark doesn't either. Gospel of John doesn't either. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew ends the way it begins with the promise of Emmanuel, God being with us. And then in the middle of the Gospel, it says, where two or three are gathered together, there I'm what? In your midst. And Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that he will be with us forever. So I think Matthew's not denying the ascension, but he wants us to know that the presence of Jesus is always with God's people. Dwelling in his presence. So I don't think Jesus is, I think this multidimensional thing that John Mark mentioned is a good analogy. Jesus isn't out there at planet heaven.
Not it's beyond the Hubble telescope.
I think heaven and earth overlap. And the New Testament uses that word parousia. It does not mean second coming. It means the appearing. At that moment, we will see. Heaven is here. We are in his presence.
Kind of like the eyes of the servant that Elisha prayed and opened their eyes so that they can open his eyes so he can see.
Yeah. Doesn't that change the meaning of physical, like his body? That's what I'm...
Yeah. Well, it's an embodied presence that God can make visible or not visible in our context. We don't have the eyes to see it. That's what kind of the resurrection transformation will probably involve as well. Now, I think it's whatever we might say about that. And granted, it's not all the way to put it. But whatever we may say about that, what we must say, it seems to me, is that Jesus Christ, the man, the human being, is still the mediator of God and humanity. And that Jesus Christ, the human being, is the one who is our priest forever. An eternal priest as an eternal human being. So that we can have immortality as well. Because our immortality derives from his.
I think in our religious context, we have tended to stress, and I'm not denying this at all because I believe in it, the deity of Christ to almost a docetic or Gnostic sense that we did never even think about the humanity of Christ. But the book of Hebrews, is far more interested in the humanity of Jesus than it is the deity of Christ. We all know that opening part, but if it wasn't for the man, Jesus, going into the Holy of Holies, we would have a serious problem. But I do want to point out too, John, in that wonderful text we've taken out of context over and over and over, 2 John, verse 7, you know, talks about denying he who has come in the flesh, and he uses the present participle there. John's not talking about something that happened a long time ago. He's saying, right now, those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, right now. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he uses the perfect there, where the perfect is that something that's happened a long time ago, but has continued to affect now. And John uses both the present participle and the perfect for those people who were denying. And that's the only time he ever uses that language, Antichrist. He's like, those who deny that Jesus, the Christ, is in the flesh in 80, 90, or 100, whenever that text was written, he's not talking about 86 or 80, 33. He's talking about then. So whatever Jesus was then, I'm going to assume he is now. That's what I would assume. But those are not the only texts in the New Testament that actually stress that. Paul does it too in Colossians. But I'm like, this is a big deal, I think.
I think we can talk. If you want to come and talk to us after, you know, after we dismiss. But it is 10 o'clock, so I think we probably need to stop.
All right, well, thank you.
We do have, let me say one other thing. Mark Wilson will be also talking on Thursday. Mark will be talking about conservation issues. And Jason has some books back there if you want to purchase one. He's got a few copies still remaining. So God bless you, and may the peace of God be upon you.